We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and it would be great if you could turn there. If you're in the church Bibles, it's on page 1163. I'm going to read from verse 9, though in fact the bit we're studying will be from verse 16. And while that's coming up, Iris, could you just make sure we've got the feed from here? Oh, sorry, you've got it on the screen. That's fine, we'll have it on the screen and then we'll switch to my phone in a moment. Let's hear God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we're sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Help us, Lord, to understand what was going on in Paul's life and the Corinthian church, and help us, Lord, to see how this applies to us. For your name's sake. Amen. We can switch to the phone now, it's great. I've called this sermon Three Men in a Boat. I'll explain that in a moment. It's about money. I want to say something in general about money and God before we even get going. When my dad was at his primary school, he had a younger brother who was 2 years younger than him. And they used to go off to school each day, and then they'd come back. And their mother, my grandmother, was always interested in what they had been doing during the day. But she found it very difficult to get much out of them. So they would say, she would say to my dad, "Well, what did you do first thing?" "Oh, we had a lesson." And she'd say to my uncle, she'd say, "Geoffrey, what did you do during playtime?" And he said, "Oh, I talked to a boy." And that was about all she could get out of them. They were both quite private people, and she found it very difficult to get any information at all. They weren't the sort of children that came back from school full and wanting to share and, in a sense, to integrate these two different parts of their lives. They liked to keep the two parts of their lives separate. And that's what most people want to do with the God part of their life and the money part of their life. We tend to feel a little bit threatened at the thought that the God part of our life has very much to do with the money part of our life. And this applies whether we have lots of money or no money, whether we're still at school and maybe have some pocket money or an allowance from our parents, whether we're students and have student loans, whether we're at the upper end of life and have a fixed income with a pension or something like that. Most people's instinctive response is to feel a bit uneasy at the God part of our life getting too close to the money part of our life. We feel a bit threatened. Now, there's a small number of people for whom that's not true, and they think it's great to bring the God part of their life into the money part of their life because they think bringing the God part of their life into the money part of their life is going to get them more money. Because God's generous, isn't he? And if you pray, things are always given to you. And so you bring the God part in and you find you're richer. That's not many people, but there are some people who think like that. Now, this passage has its own setting, and I'm going to explain the setting in a moment. If you didn't get what's going on, I don't blame you. I don't think I've ever understood it properly until I was able to spend a bit of time looking at it this week. It is a little bit complicated, but I think we can get the main point. But even before we get to that, I want you just to get a sense from this passage of the way that the God part of Paul's life was so much part of the money part of his life, and he wanted that for them. And it was so much part in a really, really positive way. He just uses all these positive words, and there's all these positive things in this passage about how good it is for the people who are reading it to bring the God part and the money part of their lives together. It's good for them to do that. Now, when people stand up and give sermons on money and God, everyone in the congregation has a natural thought in their minds. It's completely natural. I feel the same way too if I'm out there. And the natural thought is, what he wants from this sermon is for me, to give more money to the church. That's the natural thing. And sometimes sermons are preached like that. Sometimes it's right because the church needs it and people aren't giving enough. That's not my intention this morning. You give very generously already. The church finances are fine. I'm paid very adequately, and I genuinely do not have within me a desire that as a result of this, the main result of this would be that you would give more money to Eden. What I want is for you to have more of an integration of the God part of your life and the money part of your life, both at this moment and maybe in the future as well. Some of you have no idea what God will do in your lives in the future. I don't think I'm breaking any confidences in saying this because I think this person is unidentifiable. But there was someone who was a student here in the 1980s. And she rang up someone who used to be on the church staff of Eden but now works somewhere else a few Christmases ago. She rang him up in December and she said, "Hi, it's nice to be back in contact. I'd like some advice." And he said, "Okay, well, what's the advice you want?" She said, "I've got £1 million Christmas bonus. And I'd like your advice as to how I can..." I can't remember the story. I can't remember whether it was give it all away or give a substantial amount of it away. You don't know. That could be you. You may think you're going to be a primary school teacher. God may put you in a startup and you'll be in that kind of situation. Who knows? Now, that's an extreme example. But for each of us, what I want this morning, that the thing I'm hoping for, praying for this sermon, is just to bring those two things, the God part, the money part, of our lives together, and for them to come together in a fresh way which is actually good for you and of benefit to you and will bless you and bless other people. Okay. Now let's try to understand what's going on here. I thought a map would help. At this point, Iris, could we have the lights down? We'll come back up in a minute. So in the Mediterranean Sea, the Eastern Mediterranean, and we've got these two places. The red ring is where we think Paul is, where he's writing from. That's Philippi.
certainly the Macedonia area, and then Corinth is there in the orange, in Achaia. So he's writing from the red bit to the orange bit. Got Paul there. And we've also got Titus and these two people. These are the three men in the boat. They're not in the boat yet, but they're going to be in a boat. So that's why I've called them that. And Paul's writing this letter, which they are going to take. And Titus is going to take it, and probably he's going to read it to them. So when they're hearing it, the person in the letter is reading the letter to them, and he's able to point out the other two people who are standing there with him. So there's the letter. And later on, Paul is going to come too, but there's a delay in Paul coming. And we'll understand why that is a little bit later. So these three men are going to come in their boat with their letter. They're going to deliver it. Paul's going to come later. And then Paul and at least one of the two those two men and some other people as well are going to go to Jerusalem. See that in the bottom right-hand corner, the extreme eastern part of the Mediterranean. And they're going to go to Jerusalem to visit the Jewish Christians who are there. The ones in Greece are from a Gentile background, a Greek background. They weren't Jews, but the people in Jerusalem were from a Jewish background. They've become Christians, and they are not doing well financially. And so what Paul is going to do is to take some jars of money, which are from Corinth and from Philippi and Macedonia and other places as well, to support them financially. Now, that's what's going on here. And the bit we're at is the bit with the blue line where Titus and these other two people are delivering this letter. Now, you can switch that off now, Iris. Thank you. And I want to draw out from the passage we have, from chapter 8 and verse 16, three things from it which will help us understand it, but also give us some things to be released in our hearts to bring the God part and the money part of our lives together. There's a little outline in the bulletin. You may find it helpful to follow. And I picked out these three things. Gratitude, glory, and generosity. Gratitude, glory, and generosity. So Paul has spent some time talking about the offering, the collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. And now he starts to explain a little bit about the three people who've brought the letter to the Corinthians. And notice how he starts with thanks. Thanks be to God. He is grateful for this man, Titus, his fellow worker. And he wants them to express their gratitude to God as well. And right at the beginning, we see that when people are talking to us about money, something deeper is going on that we should be grateful to God for. He's grateful to God because Titus has the same concern that Paul does for these people in Corinth. Titus loves them. Titus's heart goes out for them. He's the kind of leader who cares about people. And he's got this desire, this enthusiasm. Paul has encouraged him to go to Corinth to take the letter, but he's keen to go anyway, with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Titus welcomes Paul's desire to send him to Corinth, and actually he was going to get there anyway. But notice the little bit I've left out. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern for you that I have. It's very beautiful, isn't it? It's this recognition that what was going on inside Titus was not just a human kind of a thing that he'd just worked up on his own. This was God himself working at the deepest level of Titus's heart to release in Titus all this love for these people in Corinth, all this desire for their good. Just a fantastic thing to see this, that it comes from God. Now, how can we apply this? Well, when we hear someone in an appropriate way encouraging us to think about the relationship between God and our money, when we read something, where we hear a Bible study that someone's giving, and we can sense that the person has a love for us, we should recognize that that is something which has come from God himself. It's not just about them. It's about him. And we can apply this more broadly to the different people who are active in our lives and who love us. Think perhaps of your house group leaders who open their house week after week after week to you. And you get an evening off when you're feeling tired. They don't, but they keep opening it. They have a desire for you, a concern for you. Think of your CU leaders, some of you students. You probably have little idea how many hours of the week your CU leaders give to all sorts of different kinds of meetings. There's a love for you that Christ has placed there. Think of others in your lives who care for you. This is not a merely human thing. This is the Spirit of God releasing in those people a love for you and for your good. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A beautiful thing. And he is so concerned for them. He really, really wants them to go deeper into God. You see, this isn't just about the money. His concern is for them and for their good. Why do we need that in relation to God and money? It's because money has a way of getting hold of us. Mike and Rachel illustrated it brilliantly earlier. This applies to almost all of us, however rich or however poor. It's quite difficult to be indifferent to money. And it has a way of getting hold of our hearts. So I read about an Indian Christian working in Kenya teaching the Bible. And this man was raised in a wealthy home. His father was a millionaire, but his son knew no contentment and peace as God began to work in his life. Then he discovered a Bible and he read the letter to the Romans. And those opening chapters convicted him of his own sin and his own need. They pointed him to the work of Christ and he found a resting place. This very privileged, wealthy young man. His father cut him out of his will for becoming a Christian. But as someone has said, he's given up merely what he could never keep and gained what he could never lose. But he still feels the seductive power of materialism. That's why I love this story. So often we stop those stories at that point, and actually there's a little bit of the humanity of the person that's missing. And I always think, well, gosh, were they completely cured of all their materialism at that point? Well, clearly in this story we hear that the guy wasn't. It's very honest. He still feels the seductive power of materialism. He only has to work for a day at one of his relatives' businesses to feel the old excitement and fascination with money stirring and gripping him. It was an early church leader, Cyprian, who said their property held them in chains, chains which shackled their courage and choked their faith and hampered their judgment and throttled their souls. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the master of their money, but its slaves. I remember talking to the minister of a church in an affluent part of South Cambridgeshire about this sort of thing, and he said, and it's a church where there's a lot of money, a lot of the kids go to private schools, a lot of money around. And he said to me, most of the people in my congregation are well-paid slaves. What money does to us. And we need to be grateful to God that to counter that, he stirs up within leaders a desire for our good, which brings us to Bible studies and sermons and in other ways, just to think about what is really for our good and whether it lies in our keeping our money for ourselves, either by spending or hoarding. Well, Titus was like that, and Titus was bringing the letter, and Titus would have been reading the letter. I kind of wonder what it must have been like for Titus if he did read the letter out, because he's reading stuff about himself. It must have been a slightly weird experience. But he isn't coming on his own. There are two people with him. We've got three men in this boat, and Titus is one. We don't know the names of the others. Presumably, either the Corinthians did know, or Titus would tell them when they arrived. And a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to work out the identities of these other people, and no one's managed to resolve it, and I haven't either. But having seen the gratitude that Paul wants them to feel for someone who cared for their good about money, we now see a glory connected with the use of money for the gospel. I've got that word glory from the middle of verse 19, where Paul says, we administer in order to honor the Lord himself. Honor and glory, much the same thing. And then again in verse 23, they are representatives of the churches and an honor, a glory to Christ. There is a glory in what is happening. And isn't that just fantastic? Glory is one of those wonderful biblical words, the visible, radiant beauty of God in all his love and his care and his compassion, his moral goodness, his desire for the best for us, and his own magnificence as a being, infinite in power and wisdom, so far above what we can imagine, and yet and invisible, and yet the glory is there. And there is glory in the right kind of Christian giving. Now let's see how that unfolds here. He is sending, in verse 19, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. So this is someone who has served the gospel. Does that mean he was an evangelist, or does that mean he supported and encouraged other people who were? It could be either. I tend to the second, but it could be either of those things. Isn't that a great reputation to have? And I can think of people I know, not who've just been evangelists themselves, but who've supported it. What a thing to have said about you. Anyway, this man was like that. He's pressed by all the churches. And notice more about him. He was chosen by the churches to accompany us. Paul hadn't chosen him. He was appointed by the churches. A very good principle that churches choose people for specific leadership roles of different kinds, as we do in our church, and that's what was happening here. So he was chosen to accompany us as we carry the offering. So in other words, Paul wasn't going to be carting this money around on his own. He's guarding against the appearance that he might be taking £100 and spending some of it on the way and delivering £90. He's got someone there to make sure it's visibly all done and it's above board, and no one can say that he's tried to purloin any of it. But notice how he describes the offering. This offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself, in order to bring glory to God himself. You see, it's not just that there's glory to Christ in the money. There's glory to Christ in the way the money is administered. And here we get to some of the most practical things about money. The offering bags passed around. Some of you will have contributed, some of you contribute in other ways, through bank transfers and so on. But did you notice they came to the front? And you probably didn't notice, but during the break, someone took it out and put it in a safe. And after the service, someone else will open up the safe and two people will count what's in there, not just one. Money needs to be handled with integrity and with approvable integrity as well. That was what Paul was concerned about, because that gives glory to Christ. Jesus Christ is glorified by two people who, after the evening service, stay behind and count up all the 2p pieces or whatever it is in the offering at some cost to themselves, because they're not in here being able to have coffee or go home. There is glory to Jesus Christ in that, because in that there is demonstrable financial integrity. It is not an insignificant task. And Paul explains this more fully in verses 20 and 21. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. He's anticipating the person who will say, you're milking it, you're taking your 10%. He anticipates that possibility, and so he appoints these people who will handle it with him and for him. Verse 21 just draws it out. We're taking pains, we're working hard in advance to do what is right. And the most important thing, obviously, is that it's done right in the eyes of the Lord. But it also matters that it's done right in the eyes of men. It's not enough to have one person counting the offering and for them to say, well, the Lord was watching me, so of course it was all right. It needs to be done right in the eyes of men. Money needs to be properly accounted for. There needs to be integrity. There needs to be transparency. These things really matter, and they give glory to God. Because the opposite is horrendous. The possibility of some scandal, the possibility of an appearance of wrongdoing, the possibility that a church leadership or someone within the church could be accused of having purloined some of the money for themselves, and sometimes this happens. It doesn't seem to happen as much as scandals with people's sexuality, but it does happen, and it's a scandal for the church. As someone is found to have stolen some money. And so we guard against it and we do all the right things to ensure that both in the eyes of God and of man, what is right is done. Then we have a little description of the second man who's coming in. Again, we've no name. We're sending in addition our brother who has so often proved to us that he is zealous. And even more so because of his great confidence in you. Do you see again the positive words being used, the spiritually encouraging words that are being used about someone who's administering money? It's bringing the God bit of life and the money bit of life together in the gospel, and something positive is released. Then he comes back to Titus again. He's anticipating criticism perhaps, and he says, well, Titus, he's my partner, my fellow worker among you. Our brothers, they're representatives of the churches, two different things. But notice what he says about them. They are an honor to Christ. People who operate in leadership positions and in service positions regarding money and other matters of management and leadership and administration are an honor to Jesus Christ. They are the glory of Jesus Christ seen visibly. That may be you. You may be the CU treasurer. You may be someone who at your sixth form, you have some responsibility for making sure that the Christian Union funds are administered properly or in some other place. I want you to see that you are a glory of Christ as you are doing that. Let's make that, bring this a little bit closer to home. If we could have the screen up again, Iris. Thank you. So in Eden, we have very large amounts of money, which are entrusted to us through the weekly offering and through the monies people give in other ways, often by bank transfer. And we have groups of people who are responsible for that. And they are a glory to Jesus Christ. And I thought for once we would just give them that credit. I think we can see this fine. We've got 3 men in the back. Here we are. So the overall leaders of the church are the elders, and legally they have the overall responsibility. But much of the day-to-day running of the finances and the fabric of the church and the administration, the elders delegate to the deacons. And we have this very, very fine body of men and women who work extremely hard, behind the scenes, often without much credit, who ensure that the monies are handled with integrity, and that the monies are spent well. And I want you to know that I have utter confidence in them. They've been chosen by the churches, they're full of zeal and enthusiasm and righteousness, and they are a glory to Jesus Christ. And just in case anyone wants to know more about the finances and so on, this is the church treasurer. This is Manny, and he's the person to talk to about such things. We can have the screen off again there, I think. Oh, no, there's one more thing I want you to notice under this heading. I beg your pardon. And we'll have the screen up again because I'm going on to the next slide. The other thing I want you to notice is that these offerings are about serving other churches. Remember the situation? Basically, the Gentile churches in Greece are sending money to the poor Jewish Christians in Rome. Now, much of the money that is given to Eden is used internally. It pays for staff salaries and the building and all sorts of other things. And that's right and normal. That's how churches are. But I want to tell you that as well as that, we give monies away. So when you give money to Eden, a certain amount of that will be given away to other places. And I thought to try and demonstrate the way that we do some of these things, I'd tell you about just one or two of these things. So this is just a snapshot. There are many other things we give to, but I thought these were appropriate. So we give money to support work with Christians Against Poverty who are helping people who are in debt. Very important work. in which people are very often, you know, they get into all sorts of messes and muddles with their money, and they need someone wise and professional to come in and be able to draw alongside them, help them with some budgeting, help them with the consolidation of their debt. And so often that happens, and people move into a place where they are debt-free eventually, and very often they hear about Christ and become Christians too. I'm very pleased that we have Jan Marshall, who's doing that work in alliance with Grace Church. And some of our money that we give goes to support that. Another one is Romsey Mill, which works in one of the poorer parts of Cambridge, down Mill Road in that area. And it's a Christian organization which has been going many years that does an outreach work, helping people in different kinds of need in Cambridge. And again, we give a substantial amount each year. And the role of the deacons is to assess these projects, to make sure the money's used well, to make sure it's right to keep giving it to them. And it's difficult for us as individuals to do that work for ourselves, but we trust the deacons. We receive them and their work to ensure that we don't just keep all our monies for ourselves, but it can be used for ourselves, but can be used well elsewhere. Another example would be this. We had a substantial surplus, praise God, on our giving last year. You gave more money than we spent, and it was a substantial amount of money. And rather than just keep it all for ourselves, we decided to give some of it to four churches which are less well off than ours, because they're very recent, and new churches, new church plants, have many needs. So we gave money to Globe Church in London, top left, to Christ Church in Camborne, just up the A14, bottom left, to Trinity Church in Oxford, bottom right, and then to Emmanuel Church Northstowe, which is just getting going since Easter, top right. And it's been right for us to be able to give these monies to support these other churches, and some of your money, therefore, will have gone there. Now, that's hard for individuals to assess. Should money go here? Should money go there? We've been in a position as leaders to investigate these things, to write to the leaders, to say, what are your financial needs? And there were one or two churches who didn't need money, and they said, no, we don't need money. But these others said, yes, we have a need here. There's a shortfall there. And so we were able to take some of our money to them. We also give money to the FIEC, and we've seen a video from the FIEC already today. The FIEC operates throughout the United Kingdom, and I think the latest number is 555 different churches. Many of those are quite small, and they need financial assistance. Many of those are in economically deprived areas. And I saw some research just this week which said that more than half of FIEC churches are working in economically deprived areas through this country. And so we give some money to the FIEC. It's not just a subscription for services or a membership fee. Part of that money can be sent to other churches around the country, often in much more financial need than we are, in order to help them. Let me give another example. I haven't got a slide for this. And you can turn the screen off now, Iris. We are connected with the Grace Baptist Mission, which is a great organization which partners with churches in sending missionaries to different parts of the world. Now, Grace Baptist Mission have had some trouble with their cash flows. They found they were relying too much on legacies, and then there weren't enough legacies, and they were in a bit of a hole at the end of last year, and they asked us for money. And because of our surplus, we were able to give £10,000 really quite rapidly to Promise It in order to help them so that they wouldn't have to make drastic cuts. And once again, you see the power and the opportunity of large numbers of people in a church giving money, pooling it together, and then having the right leaders in the right place who can make the assessments and ensure that it's duly transferred where it can do real good. And so we come to verse 24 where he says, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. He's appealing for them to receive the three men in the boat and to support them in their work. And what I would say to you is, by all means, give money directly to causes outside of the church. I'm not at all saying you should entrust all your giving to the church. I don't do that, and I wouldn't expect you to. But understand that God has given certain people with financial responsibility and receive their work gladly and willingly. Trust them and enable them to send monies to these different places where it is needed. Well, there's a little bit more we need to look at this morning, because we've seen that God wants us to look at the God part of our life and the money part of our life with gratitude and with glory, and then finally with generosity. And this is the bit where Paul says, I don't really need to say this, but I'm going to anyway. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, but I'm going to anyway. And what he says is actually very interesting. And it shows his delicacy about money. Because essentially what he says in verses 2 to 5 is this. Let's try and get this sorted out before I come. Because otherwise it could be embarrassing for both of us. He is keen as a leader to spare them any kind of embarrassment or shame about money. You see, he's been boasting about them to the people in the Greek churches and the Macedonian churches in northeast Greece, and he doesn't want them to be embarrassed by the Greek people coming with Paul, the Macedonians coming with Paul, and finding that the Corinthians haven't contributed already. And there's another thing which underlies that. He doesn't want to arrive, you know, the great apostle Paul, who's had so much to say to them, and for them just to give because Paul's arrived, and almost have their arms twisted by the great arrival of the apostle who said so much to them and has such authority in their lives. He'd much rather they'd done it first before he arrived, so that it wasn't complicated. Above all, what he wants is described at the end of verse 5. Finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. And this is where we hit the application, if you like, for each of us. Because if there's a temptation to feel that we don't want to put God and money together, there's another one that comes when we start to put God and money together, which is we put them together and we realize we should give something, but we only ever give grudgingly. It's grudging. It's reluctant. We give and we seem to see the money disappearing, and we feel insecure and we feel regretful and we even feel resentful about that money leaving our purses and our bank accounts. And Paul says, I just don't want you to give like that. When we put the God part of our lives and the money part of our lives together in the gospel, something amazing is released by the Holy Spirit if we will let it. And that is generosity. And do you know, it feels better to give money generously than to have money for yourself. Jesus himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's true. Even the feeling inside at the pure emotional level, it just feels so much better when that work of the gospel and of grace has released your heart to give something away. It's so much better than having it in your hands or in your bank account. God loves a cheerful giver, as we're going to find out next week. And he wants the gospel to work in us so that our giving is not grudging, but generous. George Muller was a 19th century Christian who ran an orphanage in Bristol, I think. And he said there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. Thanksgiving says, I want to. Will you so seek God that you bring everything to him? You offer it to him. You place yourself and everything you have in his hands. And you say, it's all yours. It's all from you. Show me how much I should keep for myself. Now, at this point, someone will be wanting to know some exact figures, and I don't really do exact figures. I used to talk more in terms of aiming to give 10%, but I don't feel completely comfortable with that, because what it says earlier in chapter 8 is, give according to your means. It really is in some kind of proportion to what you have. So as I said last week, if you are on a fixed income and your expenses are giving, are rising and your income is not, then in the gospel, God wants to make you free to give a bit less each year because you're giving in proportion to what you have. And then the necessities of life, you're on a pension, it's not large, they have to be covered. You should give something, but don't feel you have to keep it at the same level, and there may be other ways you can give to the church which are not financial. Equally, it seems complicated to me to be giving out of student loans, and I haven't completely got my head around that. It does seem to me that everyone should give something to the work of the gospel, particularly in their local church. But giving out of a student loan is slightly different from giving out of other kinds of income, and it's something to talk through with those involved in the student ministry. Give something, yes, but it is a little bit different. Those of you too who are still at school and you may have pocket money or may call it an allowance now, I would encourage you to give something each week. It's a great habit to have and it will say something to your soul deep within which says, my money is not just for me. But at the same time, don't give so much that you're unable to buy the clothes, which is what your allowance is designed for. That would be silly and your parents would have something to say about that. Let me try and sum this up. I'm going to read from what someone else has written very wisely and well. Handling money God's way is one of the vital signs of a healthy relationship to God. If you reject God's claim of ownership and want to be your own person without answering to the Lord, you might think it will bring you more freedom, but it won't. Because all sorts of worries and problems which wealth brings into a Christless life, and if nothing changes, you'll eventually end up in punishment. If you choose to spend your life without God and just have it as your money, you'll spend eternity without God. But if you accept God's claim of ownership, if you put yourself and everything you have in God's hands, you will be blessed. When God owns you, your problems are his problem. Your cares are his concern. God will guide you and help you flourish in this life and for eternity. The key to financial freedom is realizing that all your money is God's. And the key to spiritual freedom and comfort is knowing that you are not your own, but to belong to Jesus as your treasured possession. Bring these things together. For some of you, the result may be that you start giving a small amount each week for the first time. For some of you, it may be that you feel a freedom that you hadn't had to give a little less because your income is fixed and your costs are rising. For some of you, there may be a prompt from the Lord to give up one or two things so that you can give. I think of one person I knew who gave up buying coffee from Starbucks for a couple of weeks so they could contribute towards a Christian cause called International Justice Mission. For some of us, there may be some necessary, deep soul searching because we are well off. We have quite a lot of disposable income. Our giving doesn't particularly hurt us. And we're actually spending quite a lot on ourselves or saving and hoarding quite a lot for ourselves. And we may find that the gospel comes in with fresh power and takes us to a place of new freedom because we see those things, the spending, the saving, in the light of Jesus spending of his self so he could save us. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, you've been so generous with us. Do a deep gospel work within us, we pray, so that we may be generous in return. For your name's sake. Amen.